You take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3. We started this last Sunday night. I want to read it all again because I want to keep the theme of it. We're going to read Colossians 3, 1 through 4, 1. This is the Word of God. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and Father, we do desire to gather and fellowship and sing praises and study your word. And Father, it is our prayer that tonight as we gather here together that you would help us to understand your truth. Father, you've brought us here so that you may speak and so that we may hear and so that you may take your word and use it to mold us into the image of Christ. And Father, that's what we ask for. You know us each personally. You know us each, Father, better than we know ourselves. You know the things in our lives and our hearts that needs to be confronted and dealt with and changed and encouraged in all those areas. And Father, we just ask you to do that for each of us tonight. Help us to see the things you want us to know. Mold us. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're still in the study. It's all about Jesus. We've been studying various passages in the Word of God, trying to help us understand that everything in this life is meant to be all about him. Whether that's a church understanding that loving Christ is vitally important, or as a Christian understanding the value of worshiping him, sitting at his feet as Mary did, spending the perfume on his feet if that's what it requires, but worshiping and loving in Christ is more important than anything. And with that, last week we started studying Colossians chapter 3. I told you last week that if you were to go out this week and lead someone to the Lord and they were to ask you, what should I read, Colossians 3 would be a pretty good place to start. It is basically Christianity 101. And to basically remind you of the scene again, the Colossians, you remember, are kind of a hotbed and a melting pot for all sorts of heresies and false doctrines, whether that be Gnosticism or Judaism or paganism, or even we saw last week what is called asceticism, which is the doctrine of denial of self in order to try to achieve some sort of holiness. All of these things were mingled together at the church at Colossae, and so when their pastor traveled to Paul and said, we've got all these problems, Paul sent back this letter. And his solution to all of their problems was simple. It was Jesus. You need to understand who Jesus is and get a right view of him, and then you need to pattern your life after Jesus. And if you'll understand who he is and pattern your life after him, it's going to settle a lot of the problems that you're dealing with there. And so we looked at who Jesus was several weeks ago back in Colossians 1. We called that Jesus 101. Now in Colossians 3, we're calling it Christianity 101, which is basically what it means to live like a Christian. If you want to get specific about what Paul is addressing here, you remember up in chapter 2, we found out that there were some false teachers there who had had angelic visions. And those angelic visions told them that they needed to start attending every ritual, every feast, every Sabbath, every, you know, sacred day, and that they needed to start depriving themselves of basic human necessity. One of their favorite quotes was in Colossians 2:21, which Paul quoted them as saying, "Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch." That was the idea. It was all the things you need to do without so that you might be pleasing to God. It was strict religious ritual and self-abasement. The problem is that while that does in fact look good and it does put on a good show, it's absolutely valueless when it comes to living a godly life. If you look down to verse 23 of Colossians 2, Paul said, "These are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." The real goal of the Christian life is to crucify the flesh with its passions and desires, but depriving yourself of all of these things doesn't help you become more godly. All it's probably going to do is make you want those things that much worse. But the Colossians were being taught, and because they were eager to look like real Christians, they were actually submitting themselves to all these goofy laws and commands and decrees. They were actually getting real serious about all whether they would eat or drink or their festivals or their new moons or their Sabbath days and not eating this and not touching that and not handling this. Because after all, when everybody looked at them, they wanted to look like real Christians. They wanted to look sincere and devout. And Paul actually dealt with them and said, "You should not submit yourself to these types of doctrines." Colossians 2:20, he said, "If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch?" And so that's the problem. The Colossians were kind of bound in this and they couldn't get out of it. They'd been snared. And so Paul steps in. And in Colossians chapter 3, Paul not only answers the problem that they were being taught, but Paul actually refocuses them on what it really means to please God. And that's a vitally important question to us as a Christian. I mean, what does God want? You know, what is the life that pleases Him? What is He looking for out of me? Is it important to Him that I never miss a new moon or a Sabbath or a festival? You know, I mean, if I miss church attendance or my attendance falls below 75%, am I in trouble then? Or is it the amount of money I give? Is he mad if I eat sugar or drink a glass of wine or whatever it may be? Does that cause God to be unfavorable towards me and that ruins my testimony and all of these things? I mean, that was the fear. And so it became this real legalistic mentality, and probably all of you at one point in your life have been in that. Maybe some of you have even propagated it at points in your life. I still remember stories about my great-grandmother. We called her Memaw, and that's not a pleasant name around our family anymore. If they tell you you're being like Memaw, that's not a compliment. But I can still remember the stories of when my mom and her brothers would be over at my mom's house, or what is my grandma's house, and they'd be playing Go Fish or something like that, and Memaw would pull up and hide the cards, right? Because everybody knows if you're playing with cards, that's of the devil. I mean, this is the kind of stuff we're dealing with. A real Christian would never play with cards. They're just paper, coated in plastic. They've got red numbers on them. It's not the end of the world, you know. But that's the kind of mentality. And some of you probably remember some of that type of stuff, whether that was wearing a dress or wearing shorts or playing with cards or dominoes or whatever it may be. This is the type of thing that Colossians had been convinced that if you play cards or if you dance or if you whatever, then you're not a good Christian, and you have to adhere to all these outward rituals to prove that you're faithful and devout. And Paul jumps in there and says, "Whoa, I don't know who threw all this stuff on you," but that's not at all the goal of the Christian life. Our goal is not to be pleasing to men. Our goal is to be pleasing to Christ. And so chapter 3 deals with that. And we saw the first point last Sunday night, which was what we called the plea for a Jesus-focused life. Paul just asked them to be focused on Jesus. And we broke that down into 3 points. The first one was the request, in which in the first 3 verses, Paul said, "Look, if you're a Christian, if you've been raised up with Christ, then seek the things above." Why do you seek the things above? Because that's where Christ is. You're seeking Him. He's seated at the right hand of God. So set your mind on those things, not on the things that are on earth. In other words, start focusing on what Christ desires, not on what the people around you desire. Paul went on from there to give us the reassurance. In verse 4, he let us know that our life was hidden with Christ. That means even if you are the most spiritual person around, nobody could see that. Even if you love Jesus more than anybody else, that's not readily apparent. It's not as though if you reach a certain level of love for Jesus, a light comes on the top of your head that everybody can see, oh, they really love Jesus. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. But that will be revealed someday. When will it be revealed? Verse 4, when Christ is revealed. When Christ comes back and the world sees him as he is, at that moment Christ will reveal that you were real too. So quit spending your life trying to please all these people and prove how real you are. All that really matters is that you prove you're real to Christ. All that really matters is that he knows that you love him. All that really matters is that he knows that you care. Whenever he comes back, he'll show the world that you were real. And then came the requirement in verses 5 through 7. He said, look, I know that these false teachers tell you not to handle, not to taste, not to touch. Well, let me tell you the things that God wants you to do without. God wants you to do without immorality, that's sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, because that's idolatry. He would go on down in verse 8. He wants you to get rid of anger and wrath and malice and slander and abusive speech. And in verse 9, not to lie to one another. These are the things God wants you to do without. It's not about don't drink a Coke or don't eat sugar or, you know, make sure you don't miss a Sabbath. Those are all external things that only look good. If you want to be pleasing to the Father, do without these things. Because it's these things, he says in verse 6, that will cause the wrath of God to come upon the sons of disobedience. So get rid of them. And then came the important reminder in verses 8 through 11. After telling us to put aside all of those things, Paul said, look, here's the reason. You need to put on, this is verse 10, you need to put on the new self. Because that new man, that new person that God is creating, is being renewed according to the image of the one who created him. It's another way of saying what God wants for you is for you to look like Christ. And that renewal, he's not concerned, according to verse 11, if you look like a Greek or you look like a Jew. He's not concerned if you look circumcised or uncircumcised, if you look like a barbarian or a Scythian or a slave or a free man or a Baptist or a Methodist or whatever. That's not the goal. It's not to conform you to some outward standard or ritual. The goal is Christ. Christ is all and in all. That's the goal. That's the reminder. And so Paul takes these Colossians who are being bombarded and attacked, trying to conform to some earthly ritual, some religious scheme. And Paul says, guys, stop. Quit looking around and trying to figure out what everybody around you thinks you ought to be doing. And start looking to Christ and see what Christ wants you to be, because Christ is all. Christ is in all. That's the objective. God wants to conform you into his image. And so Paul just reminded you to have a Jesus-focused life. Set your mind on things above, because that's where Christ is. I guess we should have covered it last week, but if you want a practical reality of how to set your mind on things above, set your mind in his word. That's exactly what it does. When you bathe yourself in the word of God, it sets your mind on Christ. And so that's the reality. That's what Paul would say. So he gave us a plea for a Jesus-focused life. Tonight we want to move on to the second point, and that is the pattern of a Jesus-focused life. This is verses 12 through 17. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. This is the pattern of a Jesus-focused life, and I should say it's obvious. The pattern of a Jesus-focused life is who? Very good. Jesus. Yeah, if you're going to pattern yourself after someone and you're supposed to be conformed to his image, then the objective is for you and I to gaze into who Jesus is, to see what he's about, to see what he does, to see how he responds, to see what he cares about. And as we see who Christ is, to pattern our life after his example. And that's what Paul gives you here. If you'll notice, everything we read about in verses 12 through 17, it's Jesus. He's just describing to you Jesus. He's describing how he lived, how he acted, what he thought, what he felt, how he responded, you name it. He's just giving you Jesus, and then he's telling you, you do, according to verse 13, just as the Lord. It's not complicated. It's not hard. He's just telling you, I want you to be like Jesus. Now, as we did last week, let's break this point down a little further, and let me show you three things here. Three simple admonitions or commands from Paul. Here would be the first one, and that would be to follow Christ's example. Follow Christ's example. This is 12 through 14. We're talking about the pattern of a Jesus-focused life. The first thing you need to do is follow Christ's example. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. I really like the way verse 12 begins with the word so. It's kind of that word that talks about the obvious response. He just said, you have received the new man. You're being conformed into the image of Christ. The goal for God in your life is that you look like Jesus, that you're not Scythian, barbarian, slave, free man, Greek, Jew, that Christ is all and in all. That's the goal. He wants you to look like Jesus. So, Here you go. Paul's just giving you the natural reality, the natural and obvious response. If you're supposed to look like Christ, let's get on with it. Here's what we're talking about. He also gives you the motivation for making this decision because he says, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. Not only is it the obvious response, it's the deserved one. Paul reminds you that you are chosen of God, that you are holy, and that you are beloved. You're not creatures of God by your own doing. You're not redeemed by your own efforts, and you're not set free because of your own worth. It was by God's sovereign election, right? He chose us. He called us. He redeemed us. He made us holy. He set his love upon us. Ephesians 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. I love Ephesians 1, and we read it all the time, but it is that reminder that you didn't choose God, he chose you. You didn't move into his family, he adopted you. It was all done out of his kindness, it was all done out of his grace. He's the catalyst, he's the one that started it. And so Paul begins this by saying, let me remind you, not only am I giving you the standard you ought to strive for, but I'm giving you the reason you ought to want it. I mean, look at what he did for you. You were chosen, you were made holy, you are beloved. And if you grasp that, you begin to understand exactly why we should live the way Paul is saying. Today's Mother's Day, and we talk a lot about Mother's Day. We set aside a whole day to honor Mama. And I told you, I'm a fan of Mother's Day because I'm a fan of mamas, right? I don't mind honoring my mama. I don't mind honoring mamas in general. That's a good thing because mamas do for us more than most people do for us in life. That's just the way it is, right? I mean, mamas are a good thing. But I have to promise you, just as much as we would honor Mama for what she's done, your mother didn't do half as much for you as God did for you. I hate to break it to you, but your mama didn't choose you. She kind of got dealt you. You kind of got assigned to her, right? I mean, when you came out, granted, you looked like only a mother could love, but she didn't pick you. It's not like you were lined up and she said, I want this one. It was kind of assigned to her. It wasn't a matter of election. It was a matter of just kind of a passing out there. I also got to remind you that your mother didn't make you holy. She could barely keep you clean, let alone make you holy and righteous. She could guide you and direct you, but she couldn't fix you. The best she could do is pray for you. Now, your mother may have loved you, but it fell far short of what the love God has for you. And so, if you can set aside and honor Mama and want to be what Mama wants you to be, then certainly you understand what Paul's talking about here. As those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. I mean, this is your motivation. Do what he's saying. God has an objective for your life. And so then he begins to tell us to follow Christ's example. He's the pattern. And as I said, all of these attributes are Christ. Look at them. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Down in verse 14, put on love. Paul begins by saying put on a heart of compassion. Literally there, he says to put on bowels of mercy. The bowels were the seat of the emotion. You ever get butterflies in your stomach or you get a nervous feeling? They saw the bowels to be all the heart and seat of emotion. And so Paul's talking about an emotional response here. We liken it to the heart, you know, because it doesn't sound good to say I love you with all my bowels, right? So we call it the heart instead of the bowels now, but that's what they dealt with, okay? And so Paul's talking about the emotion. And Paul says, I want you to take all of your emotion and I want you to put it into compassion. Another way to look at that would be mercy. I'll show you another place this word is used in Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, it's that same word as compassion. Because God has been merciful and compassionate to you, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. In 2 Corinthians 1:3, Paul said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion or mercies, God of all comfort. Obviously, when we talk about compassion or mercy, we're talking about a God-like attribute. This is something God does. When Jesus wept over Jerusalem, he was showing compassion for Jerusalem. But also God's compassion and mercy goes more than just a sentimental feeling. It is a compassion and a mercy that caused God to act, wasn't it? I mean, he was merciful toward us, so he sent his son. Christ was compassionate for us, so he died in our stead. It is a response predicated by a compassionate emotion. You see this in Jesus time and time again. In Matthew 9:36, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. In Matthew 14:14, when he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. In Matthew 15:32, and Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I feel compassion for the people. because they remain with me now for 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way. In Matthew 20:34, moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. I mean, that was Jesus, wasn't it? Compassion, 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 compassion. Didn't matter who came to him or what condition they came, he was moved with compassion. He was continually touching the lepers. He was continually giving sight to the blind. He was continually delivering those who were oppressed by evil spirits. He was just continually moved with compassion, and his compassion led him to action. And Paul says, look, if we're going to follow the pattern of Jesus, then the first thing you need to do is put on a heart of compassion. And the fact that he tells you to put it on indicates it's going to have to be a conscious decision that you're going to have to make. For some people, compassion comes natural. They're just born with a bleeding heart. Pam's not here, but that's Pam, right? She just has this, oh, sweetie, baby, honey, sugar, pour out compassion. She wants to give you a hug. Marcella has it with some people, but not with me. You have this. She was plumb mean to me on mission trips, but anyway, hoping she's repented. But you have this heart of compassion that some people just have. They just got to hug you. They just got to feel for you. They just got to hurt you. They got to make it better. They got to kiss the wound. They got to rub the bruise. They've just got to make it feel better. Some people have that. And then there's the rest of us, right? Who, we're compassionate so long as you can deal with it on your own, right? And Zach comes walking down the street today. He wrecked his bicycle down by the gas pump, and he comes walking down holding his arm, and all I'm thinking is, get him to his mama, right? You know, you okay? Good. Come on, let's go in here and see your mama, right? Kind of be compassionate, but I really just don't want to be put out with it, right? Isn't that kind of the way the rest of us are? And so we have to make a conscious decision, the rest of us, to put on compassion. It goes against the grain. It's not natural. It's not what we would naturally want to do. But Paul says, look, if you want to be like Jesus, you have to put on a heart of compassion. And it doesn't just stop there. He goes on to say, put on a heart of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. Those are all attributes of Jesus, but they're also fruit of the Spirit, aren't they? I mean, those are all the same things. He's telling you, you have to make a conscious decision to be these things. Kindness treats people better than they deserve. I mean, justice is when you treat them the way you want to treat them, but kindness says, oh, I know how I want to treat you, but I'm not going to treat you that way. Humility considers others as more valuable than yourself. Gentleness doesn't dominate those who are weaker. Patience doesn't give up on people. I mean, these are all attributes of Jesus. Jesus was kind to ungrateful men. Jesus was humble even to those who were treating him poorly. Jesus was gentle when he could have crushed his foes. Instead, he forgave them. He was patient, continually walking those dirt streets and ministering to people time and time and time and time again. Philippians 2, 1 through 4 says, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, I mean, if you've seen how Christ is and you're encouraged to be like him, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, then make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. I mean, it's obvious what Paul's talking about here. He's telling you, look at Jesus. He's the pattern. Go be like him. He was compassionate, and he was kind, and he was merciful, and he was humble, and he was patient, and he was gentle. That's the pattern. Make yourself act that way. That's not enough. Read on, verse 13. He says to bear with one another, forgive each other. And incidentally, we're not just talking about those easy people to forgive. He says, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Paul reminds us here that the people we're dealing with may not be the people that it's easiest to be kind to, or easiest to be humble before, or easiest to be gentle with, or easiest to be patient with, or easiest to forgive or put up with or bear. Sometimes it's those people that we have a genuine complaint against. I mean, if it was all Paula Finchers in life, that's easy, right? I mean, you can be kind to Paula. You can be gentle with Paula. You can be patient with Paula. It's easy with Paula. Paula's always happy and smiling and friendly, not with Joe maybe, but with the rest of us, right? I mean, it's easy. But then we got other people that we have to deal with, people like me, right? Not as easy to be kind and gentle. Not as easy to be humble around me because I'm going to press your button, sometimes intentionally, sometimes accidentally, but I'm still going to do it. And so you have to make a conscious decision. Quit nodding, Peggy, like you're such a peach to work with. Anyway, so you have this reality here where that probably wasn't very nice, was it? We're going to strike that one from the record. Anyway, Peggy is a peach to work with. Point being, sometimes we have to do these things to people that don't deserve it. Some people are like the people Jesus dealt with. Think of the endless crowds who only wanted their physical needs met, and they didn't give a rip if he was tired or grieving or hungry or mourning or about to die. It didn't matter to them. They just wanted what they wanted when they wanted it. He dealt with fickle crowds that continually doubted his power. He dealt with people like Peter who would pull him aside and rebuke him to talk him out of the cross. He dealt with Israel in general that would nail him to a cross. He dealt with all these people and yet continually forgave their complaints, chose compassion, chose kindness, chose humility, chose patience. And Paul's command to you is very simple in verse 13. You bear with these people, you forgive these people, whatever complaint you have. And notice the phrase, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. You do it because he did it. And not just because he did it, but because he did it to you, right? He was compassionate to you. He was kind to you. He was humble before you. He was patient with you. He was gentle with you. Matthew 18, you're familiar with the story. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he'd begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I'll repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii and seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to the Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he would repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. That's a phenomenal story that Jesus tells. You have a slave that owes 10,000 talents. I don't remember, I used to do the math on that, but how much a talent weighed and how much money we were talking about there. But basically, let me just give you the idea that we're talking of a sum in earthly day measurement somewhere along the scope of, you know, like $2 billion. The idea is it is a debt that even if this slave had decided he wanted to work off and pay off, he couldn't have. Even when he's prostrating himself before his king saying, be patient with me and I will repay you, even that is a lie. Because there's no possible way he could have ever repaid such a debt. His debt was so high he could work the rest of his life, give all that he made, and he would never repay that debt. His only hope was mercy, and fortunately to him, he received it. But then he goes out to a slave under him who owes him, what does it say? It's in there somewhere. How many denarii? Come on, somebody bail me out here. 100 denarii. A denarii was a day's wage. So 100 denarii, if you figure there's, what, 25 working days in a week, that's 4 months' pay. Now, 4 months' pay, if you make $4,000 a month, you know, yeah, that's $16,000. We're not talking about just, you know, chicken feed here. It's going to take a while, but is it doable? Yeah, it's doable. I mean, you really can pay that debt off. Maybe not right now, but you work a little while, you save a little, you pay it off with, you know, I mean, people buy cars that cost twice that much and pay them off in 5 years. You know, a couple of years, you make some payment, you can pay that off, that's feasible. And yet this guy will not forgive such a small debt when he himself was forgiven of such a large one. And Jesus' implication here is, look, you've been forgiven such a huge debt and now you won't forgive someone such a small one. And that's the reality. Things like compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience and forgiveness and love that you'll see in verse 14, we don't give those things because people deserve it. That's not why Jesus gave it. We give those things because we received them when we didn't deserve it. That's the reality. You give it because of Jesus, not because of the person. If you're waiting around for that person to deserve forgiveness, you're going to be waiting a while. If you're waiting around for that person to deserve compassion or kindness or patience, or it's just not going to happen. They're going to tick you off time and time again. They just will. But if you forgive them because you've been forgiven, it's a whole different ballgame. And this is what Paul is talking about. I want you to follow the pattern of Jesus, follow his example. He did all those things, and he did it to people who didn't deserve it, namely you. And if you want to know how Jesus did it, he clarifies it in verse 14, beyond all these things, put on love. I mean, this was it. This is why Jesus was able to do all those things, because he loved. And Paul says that love is the perfect bond of unity. There's not a glue in the world like love. There's not anything that pulls people together and heals relationships and heals hardships and roughs over or smooths over rough edges and binds people together like love does. Because the Bible tells us love covers what? Multitude of sins, yeah. If you're willing to die to self for the sake of another, boy, you can cover a whole lot. That's what mamas do with their children. I got kind of tickled today. You get on Facebook, and today, of course, today's just been flooded with, I've got the greatest mama alive, which is all a lie because I do. But you have all these people posting all these posts in here about their mamas, right? And it's so-and-so, my mama, I love my mom because she this and she that. And as I'm reading them at first, I'm, you know, just reading, oh, that's good, they love their mama. Oh, that's good, they love their mama. And then as I get on further and you see all of these, I'm thinking, boy, I know why you're so happy, because your mama's the only person in the world that could love you like you're talking about. I know you. I know you're posting on here about your mom. My favorite, I'm not going to name their name, but my favorite one today was, there is no gift that equals how much my mother gives to me, so I just tell you happy Mother's Day. And I'm thinking, you cheapskate, anybody can say that, right? I was going to buy you something, Mom, but nothing's equal. That just meant I was too lazy to go out and get you anything. That's all that meant, you know, and other people comment, that's so sweet. I'm thinking, oh, you, boy, only your mother would accept that from you, you know? And she comments on me, thank you, I love you. I'm thinking, don't you write that to me on my birthday, because there are gifts that are equal. I want one of those. Don't you just tell me that nothing's equal to how much I care for you. That's baloney. You're lazy anyway. But you get this idea that there are people that only a mama can love. It's unconditional, but Christ had that kind of love for us. When we were unlovable, he loved us, and that motivated his compassion. And so if you want to keep it all in context, Paul's saying, look, don't spend your life trying to please all these people that are watching. That's not the goal. Instead, look at what Christ did and be like him. It's not about do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. It's about compassion and kindness and gentleness and patience and love and forgiveness. That's what God's looking for. Model Christ. He's your pattern. So first, Paul says, I want you to follow Christ's example. Number two, Paul would say, submit to Christ's desire. Submit to Christ's desire. Look at verses 15 and 16. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. I hope you remember, we studied these verses a couple of years ago, and we talked about the Holy Spirit, because they're parallel passages to that in Ephesians, when it says to be filled with the Spirit. But it begins with two passive commands that's signified by the word let there. In other words, there's something that God is desiring to do in your life. Paul's hope is that you'll let him do it, that you'll let that work be accomplished in your life, that you won't resist him. He's not telling you to go out and do anything. He's telling you to let this happen. Don't stand in the way of it. Don't be a roadblock. Let happen. The first command is that you let something rule in your heart. The second command is that you let something dwell there. Now, what he wants to let rule is the peace of Christ. What he wants you to let dwell there is the word of Christ. And so what Paul is telling you is, look, there is someone who wants to move in and rule. There's someone who wants to move into your house and take control. There's someone who wants to come in and be in charge. Obviously, that person is Christ. And so Paul says, look, here's what you need to let happen. Let Christ move in and have full control. He says to let his word richly dwell within you. In other words, let his word settle down in you. Let his word have a place for you. It's almost like, if you want a practical example, you remember when Elisha was going full force and he was ministering, there was that one widow who he constantly passed by, and that widow told her husband, I perceive that this is a man of God. And do you remember what she wanted to do? Build a room up on the top, right? So that every time he passes by, he can dwell here. That's a physical picture of a spiritual reality. Make a place for Christ's word to dwell in you, that it can settle down in you. Don't fight it. And if you don't fight it, let it have its peace there. That would be, he comes in and wants to make changes, and you say, come on in, have a seat, get in my heart. And he says, okay, and his word is allowed to richly dwell within you. And then his word begins to say, do you mind if we move the TV to that wall? Well, no, you can't move the TV to that wall. I always like it on that wall. That's where I want it to be. Would you mind if we change the carpet? Well, no, you can't change the carpet. I don't want the carpet changed. I like that carpet. I've had that carpet for years. I want to keep it. Would you mind if we turn the air down a little? Yes, I would mind if you turn the air down a little. I like the temperature the way it is. You're going to cost me a fortune. That would be someone that is allowed to dwell, but is not allowed to dwell in peace, right? Everything he suggests and wants to do, you resist and fight. That's not what we're searching for. We're searching to let Christ's word in us and to let it dwell peacefully in us. I can give you another physical example of this. In Matthew 10, Jesus was speaking to the 12 as he first sent them out. And he said, whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it and stay at his house until you leave that city. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it's not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. That's the same thing we're talking about here, only the difference is the city is your heart and Christ is the missionary. He wants to move in, and he wants to give his word to you, and he wants to dwell there in peace, meaning you're going to listen to what he says. And that's what Paul is saying. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. And by the way, be thankful about it. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Let him have his place in you. You say, well, how do I know if the word of Christ is dwelling peacefully in my heart? Well, that's easy. Listen to your words. Verse 16, when his word richly dwells within you, you will teach and admonish one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and sing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. We've learned it many times before. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? If Christ's word is in you and it's dwelling in you and it's working in you, it'll be coming out your mouth. If it's not coming out your mouth, it's because it's not dwelling in your heart. If you're not speaking the word of God, and I'm not saying, okay, I'm going to go out tomorrow and I'm going to speak the word of God. I'm going to get on Facebook tonight and I'm going to type verses on Facebook just to prove that, look, this is not something you premeditate. It just happens. It just comes out. When you share with people, when you speak with people, it's the word of God that just comes out. It's a continual thing because that's what's in there. It's been allowed to dwell, and it's been allowed to dwell peacefully, and so it comes out. And Paul says, this is what you need to do. You need to follow Christ's pattern. You do this by following his example and submitting to his desire. When Christ moves, you move. Do as he does. Say as he says. When he walks, you walk. And when he confronts, you listen. When he makes changes, you submit. When he gives observations, you listen. That's the idea here. Our goal is to be patterned after Christ. So not only do we look and see who he is and model our lives after that, but we give him free rein to examine us and make any changes he might want to make. It's to go to Christ and say, Christ, I'm fixing my eyes on you. Now, I see that you are compassionate and merciful and gracious and tender and forgiving. And so I already know I'm supposed to be those things, and that's what I'm striving for. But I also need you to begin to examine me. And I want you to take your word, and I want you to talk me over, and I want you to examine me and tell me areas where I'm not like you. When he comes and says, well, you've got it right about compassion and mercy and all these things, but here's an area where you're not quite like me. Here's an area where you're not quite like me. And at those moments, Paul says, if you want to be like him, let that happen. Let that word dwell there. Let it dwell in peace in you. So, following our pattern, which is Christ, first would be follow Christ's example. Second would be submit to Christ's desire. And thirdly, this would be the motivation of it all, honor Christ's name. Look at verse 17. This is really, I think, the key verse in the whole chapter. Whatever you do in word or deed, how's that for covering all your bases? Whatever you do in word or deed, what you say, what you do, I mean, that pretty much covers everything. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Whatever you do, whether it's something you do or something you say, whatever it is, anything, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. What's that mean? It means do it all for his glory, right? Do everything you do with the understanding that it affects how people will view him. Paul's not asking you to be compassionate and patient and kind and humble and loving and submissive because it'll make you look good. He's asking you to do those things. Why? Make him look good, right? That's the goal. You see how the Colossians had it all backward? They were submitting themselves to these decrees, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, because it made them look good. It made them look faithful. It made them look devout. That wasn't the goal. The goal was to make Christ look good. The goal was to follow him, to be like him, to act like him, to please him, and make him look good. That was the goal. All of these religious visions that the Colossians had been told about were pushing them in far the wrong direction. Do everything you do in his name for his glory. In short, it's all about Jesus. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Proverbs 3:6, in all your ways, acknowledge him. He'll make your path straight. 2 Chronicles 31, thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah. And he did what was good, right, and true before the Lord his God. Every work which he began in the service of the house of God and law and commandment, seeking his God, he did with all his heart and prospered. If you watch the way people rule and lead in our government today, everybody does everything by polls, that and lobbyists. If you got the money or you can get the popular vote to stay in office, they'll do it. And so politicians basically govern like this. And they just want to stick and feel which way the wind's blowing because I always want to be in the popular crowd, right? And the Bible teaches us that's not the way Christians are to live their life. We're not supposed to reach out trying to find out what does majority want, what is popular, what will make me look good, what will make people like me. The objective is we serve an audience of one, right? Our objective is we continually seek his face and find out, what is it you desire? What is it you want? What would be pleasing to you? That's what Paul said is the Christian life. We do all that we do for him. I love how Hezekiah lived. Here he was a king, but he wasn't polling the people to find out what the people wanted. He only wanted to do what was right and true before the Lord is God. Even in churches today, the wave hit about 12 years ago with the writing of that book, The Purpose-Driven Church, in which Rick Warren conspired this great idea that if you want to be a growing church, the first thing you need to do is survey your community and find out the felt needs and find out what all they think the church should be. That way you'll know what to be. And if you'll be what they say you ought to be, then they'll come to your church. I mean, C minus B equals A every time. But that's never been the objective. The objective is to, as Hezekiah did, seek the Lord and find out what's pleasing to him. And that's true not only for a church, but for the Christian life. And that, by the way, what we've talked about here was Jesus to a T, wasn't it? You start in verse 12, this was Jesus, compassionate, kind, humble, gentle, patient, forgiving, loving, submissive, and everything he did was for the glory of the Father. I mean, that's Jesus. That was him. And so Paul, when he tells the Colossians, look, quit worrying about all these outward rituals and feasts and the do not handle and do not taste and do not touch. You need to focus on Christ. You need to seek Christ. And as far as your pattern is Christ. Live like he lived. He lived his life as what was best for sinners and what was glorifying to God. That's the pattern. And that's what Paul wants the Colossians to know. Fix your gaze on him. Do everything in your power to live like him. So there you have it. There's your example. You want to know how to live this life tomorrow? You want to know how to live in a manner that pleases the Father? Then do everything you can to live just like Jesus. And if you don't know how Jesus would have handled a situation, get in there. He'll show you. They popped up. He came across people like you come across people. He dealt with people like you dealt with people. He walked the same dirty, mucky, mire roads that you walk. He knows what it's like. Look at how he handled it. Look at how he responded. And that's what God wants from you. He wants you to be conformed into the image of his Son, where Christ is all and in all. That's really the secret, the little simple Christian goal. That's it. Live your life like Jesus. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you because you're worthy. And we thank you, Lord, for simple reminders. We know this. This isn't new information. We just forget it sometimes because we get hit with all these peer pressures and expectations of what everybody else thinks a good Christian is. You've already shown us what a good Christian is. It's Christ. And so, Father, help us to live like Christ. Help us just to have the attitude he had. Help us to have the obedience he had. Help us to have the endurance and the faithfulness that he had. Help us to view others like he viewed others. Help us to live for your glory like he lived for your glory. And we understand now what the goal is. You ask us to live a Christ-centered life, and that's simply to follow like Christ, to live like him. And Father, we're reminded of that early church in Antioch that lived so much like him, they began to call them Christians, little Christs. And Father, what a testimony and what an honor to be called a Christian, someone who looks like Jesus. So help us, Father, not only to commit to live like him, but to commit to know what he was like, to commit to let his word dwell within us peacefully, that we'll know exactly who he was, and so that we don't just live like a Jesus we've invented, but we live like the Jesus you want us to be like. Help us to follow his example, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.